James chapter 1. God willing, we'll be in Genesis chapter 11 next week, which should go well. Hopefully, we'll be able to finish Genesis 11 next week. We're taking the last two Wednesday nights off. Well, actually, the last Wednesday night, which is the 26th, and the first Wednesday night, which is January 2nd. So there'll be 2 weeks of absence. When we come back, we'll get into the Abraham narratives beginning in Genesis chapter 12. But tonight, I wanted to look at the believer's response to trials in James 1, verses 2 to 8. But I'll begin reading in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Amen. Well, it is intriguing that James begins his letter on this particular note, which should indicate to us that trials and difficulties and hardships ought not to be surprising in the Christian faith. In other words, James addresses it as something that is a common bit of knowledge. It's a common assumption. It's something God's people are very acquainted with. He doesn't say, my brethren, I want to break it to you, but there's going to be hardships and trials and afflictions in the Christian life. He does not take that tact. He certainly would not when the Lord Jesus in the upper room promised his disciples in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The New Testament and the Old Testament assume that the people of God are going to have difficulties. In other words, when we come to the Savior, when we are justified freely by His grace, it's not the case that there's no longer any rainy days. It's not the case that our bank accounts grow. It's not the case that every problem we ever had will vanish and we'll just sing and dance our way into the heavenly Jerusalem. That's simply not the way it is. There's going to be difficulties. Remember that instance where Christ is with the disciples in the boat. Well, that did not make them immune to a storm on the sea. It did not make them immune from having to actually cry out. Well, I don't know that they had to cry out, but they did cry out, Lord, save us, we are perishing. So the presence of Christ in the boat doesn't mean the absence of waves and winds and rains and tempests, but rather Christ with the believer will nevertheless mean at times that there will be hardships and difficulties and trials. And so James is addressing that, a very essential element or a very essential feature of the Christian life. And I think James does it under two particulars. Notice first the believer's response to trials in verses 2 to 4, and then secondly the believer's request during trials in verses 5 to 8. So there's a particular response we're to have with reference to trials, and there's a particular request that we're supposed to have when we are faced with trials. But note first, with reference to the believer's response, the identification of the trials in view. Notice in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's the same word that you see in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. Now, it's the context that helps us determine the specific meaning as to the word. In other words, context is king when it comes to the interpretation of particular words. Doesn't mean it can mean dog or cat. It simply means that there are ranges of meaning. Grammarians call this a semantic range. We have words in English that have a broad semantic range, and we look for the context to help us to understand how we're supposed to understand or interpret that particular word. But the trials or the testing that we find here in verse 2 are those good things God does, or those things that God does with the intention of a good outcome. Turn back for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 11. in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 17. We see it utilized this way. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. We know that from Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Before Abraham is called to go to Mount Moriah, Moses tells us God's purpose. Remember, Moses doesn't tell Abraham God's purpose. He simply tells him to go and offer his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. But Moses in Genesis 22, 1 tells us that the Lord is testing Abraham. So the Lord tries or tests his people with the intention of a good outcome. If you look at verse 13, this is a different sort of thing. It says, let no one say when he is tempted. Now this is a solicitation to commit sin. This is a temptation to commit an ethical transgression against God or to not conform unto the will or law of God. So verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So God doesn't solicit us to commit acts of evil. That's what it means in verse 13. But in verse 2, there are seasons and times wherein the Lord tries or tests his people with the intention of a good outcome. We know that these solicitations to evil oftentimes come from within. We see that in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we have a sinful nature. We have remaining corruption. And oftentimes those things solicit us to engage in evil. We know as well that the devil does this. It was the devil who visited Jesus in the wilderness, and it was the devil who attacked him and presented these solicitations to do evil. So verse 2 in chapter 1 is dealing with the trials, testings, and afflictions that beset Christians, and they have a remedial end or a redemptive end, as the context makes clear. John Gill explains it this way. Not the temptations of Satan. He's talking about the testing and the trials of verse 2. He says, not the temptations of Satan or temptations to sin. For these cannot be matter of joy, but grief. See, James is going to tell us to count it all joy. Well, we don't call solicitations to commit evil joyous things. The trials in verse 2 are something that with the right disposition and the right frame of reference and the right context and the right orientation and interpretation, we're able to assess them and we're able to see that God has good ends in view, and therefore we are joyful as a result. So back to Gill. Not the temptations of Satan or temptations to sin, for these cannot be matter of joy but grief. These are fiery darts and give a great deal of uneasiness and trouble, but afflictions and persecutions for the sake of the gospel, which are so called here and elsewhere because they are trials of the faith of God's people and of other graces of the Spirit of God. It's like in Acts 5, we'll see the Lord willing this Sunday morning. After the Sanhedrin scourges the apostles, they rejoice that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. They didn't rejoice because their backs had been opened up. They didn't rejoice because there was blood. They didn't rejoice because they wouldn't have been able to sit down for a week or whatever. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the identification of the trials in view in verse 2 are those things God gives with to his people with the intention of a good or positive outcome. As well, that expectation concerning trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The way I explained it in the introduction, James does not tell them that you may possibly face trial. James assumes that they are facing trial, and James addresses them accordingly. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." So Peter's strategy, or Peter's attitudes with reference to persecution, includes expect it. Now, that doesn't mean every single moment of every single day you're waiting for the hammer to drop or the shoe to drop. You're waiting for bad things around every corner. You have this, you know, this trepidation, this fear. You can't even get out of bed because you feel like all these horrific things are going to happen. That's not what it means. The idea is, in light of our Lord saying in John 16:33 that in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You ought to sort of appropriate the fact that you're going to have some issues in the world. Do not be taken unawares. Do not be caught off guard. Do not freak out and do not panic. In fact, the particular people that James is writing to, the people he wrote to were exiles, according to chapter 1, verse 1. The people James wrote to suffered poverty, according to chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and chapter 2, 15 to 17, and then 4:13 to 5:11. The people James wrote to suffered religious persecution, and the people James wrote to suffered with their own remaining corruption, according to James 1, 14 and 15. So the people of God ought not to be so immune from or so taken off guard or caught off guard by the presence of trials. There's a certain expectation that we are to have with reference to trials in the Christian faith. Now note the disposition necessary during trials to be. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, I suppose that James says that because it's absolutely contrary to the way that we would normally behave when we fall into various trials. Remember that God does not command things in a superfluous manner. James is telling us something we need to hear. Because the tendency or the inclination is, when we fall into trials, to not respond with joy. Typically, now I can only speak for one of us with absolute certainty in here, but I would guess that others may possibly find themselves in this boat as well, that when trials come or when difficulties overtake someone, it's not joy they respond with, it's irritation. It's frustration, it perhaps is murmuring, it's grumbling, it's complaining. And you see, James doesn't want us to respond to temptation or trials in that manner. James rather wants us to count it all joy. Notice in Matthew 5, James sounds like his master. Matthew chapter 5. Again, what Jesus says here is sort of countercultural, if I can use that identifier. In Matthew chapter 5, at verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, the word blessed there means to be happy. So Jesus says, "Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But he doesn't stop there. This is the only one of the Beatitudes that he amplifies. Notice in verse 11, "Blessed or happy are you when they revile and persecute you." Again, I doubt when somebody reviles or persecutes us, we feel happy or we feel blessed or we feel joyful. You see, Jesus and James are telling us how we need to get out in front of these things and how we are to deal with them. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be," notice, "exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, twice I've cited John 16:33. He says, "In the world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So it is consistent within the Christian soul to fall into these various trials and to nevertheless have a spirit of joy, a spirit of thanksgiving, a spirit of blessedness, a spirit of happiness. Again, this doesn't mean you laugh if your arm gets pulled off in farm machinery. This doesn't mean you say, "Well, you know, that's the way the cookie crumbles." That's not the disposition in view. It's to ponder, it's to reflect, and it's to see what God is doing in the midst of these things for my well-being. Now, notice the specific reason follows in verse 3, but at this particular juncture, I want to reiterate that when we fall into various trials, we're supposed to count it all joy. And I'm saying this as one who really struggles with this. I'm not the kind of guy that has a big happy smile on my face when I fall into various trials. So I need to refresh myself with passages like these, and I suspect, again, perhaps that you may need to be reminded of this as well. So the specific reminder the specific reason follows in verse 3, but this is a necessary reminder because this is not the way we typically respond to trials. John Calvin said he means, in short, that there is nothing in afflictions which ought to disturb our joy. There is nothing in afflictions which ought to disturb our joy. It's a very powerful comment on that particular statement. So again, it's not laughter, it's not frivolity, it's not jocularity, it's not sort of pretending that it's not there, but rather it is to think like a theologian and to interpret the circumstances from sort of a God-word perspective to see what the Lord is doing, to see what the Lord is accomplishing, to see what the Lord is producing in us. Now notice the recognition of God's purpose in our trial. Notice the virtue in verse 3. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, the word there could probably be translated better as endurance or as perseverance. Patience almost speaks to a passive mindset, a passivity. Just be patient and it will sort of all pass over. It'll all just go away. But probably what James is saying is that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It produces perseverance. It produces metal in your soul. It produces tenacity. It produces something that the Lord has calculated to produce by the various trials that you have fallen into. The believer, as James says, needs to know this. We all need to be theologically inclined so that we can interpret the various things that affect us. Notice what James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. I pointed this out, or tried to point this out, on Sunday night with 2 Corinthians 8:9. Brethren, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. In other words, you should already have this. This should be a part of your Christian arsenal. You should realize that when trials come, it ought not to be first interpreted as God is really angry with me, or God's trying to get me, or God's going to kill me, or God's going to destroy me. Maybe it's God is going to sanctify you. God is going to further you. God is going to promote in you endurance and perseverance. Why the negative Nelly response? He's out to get me. Why not the positive response? He's out to conform me unto the image of his Son. And if his Son learned obedience through suffering, as Hebrews 5:8 tells us, then perhaps that's the means by which God is going to promote in us the same sort of a thing. So the believer must be prepared and sustained by such knowledge. And the trials undergone, as I said, produce endurance and perseverance. Better than patience. Not that patience is bad, but again, patience can almost sound like, I'm just going to sort of grin and bear it until it all passes by. But James is inculcating this endurance and perseverance. One commentator said, not passivity, but being bravely patient with suffering until it dissipates. And the trials we face have a theological purpose, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. In other words, there is a remedial end. There is a redemptive benefit in the trials that the people of God undergo. There is good in view. God has you in his purpose. One particular fellow says, tempered metal is more precious than the raw material. And Thomas Manton said, God's aim in your afflictions is not destruction, but trial. God's aim in your affliction is not destruction, but trial. As gold is put into the furnace to be refined, not consumed. You don't put the gold into the furnace to destroy it. You put the gold into the furnace to refine it, to make it better. And that's what James is saying God does in this furnace of affliction. He wants you to be better. He wants you to be conformed unto the image of His Son. Never forget that particular aspect of the ordo in Romans chapter 8. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. To be what? To be conformed to His Son. In other words, God so loves His Son that He wants His co-heirs to be like His Son. He wants us to be like Jesus, and one of the means by which God does this is through trial. It's a very intriguing thing. I referred to the devil in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. How did Jesus get out into the wilderness? It wasn't the devil that took Him there. It was the Spirit of God that drove Him out there. It was the Spirit of God that brought Him into the wilderness and there to be tempted by the devil. So it was God Most High who was behind all of that with reference to the Savior. So the virtue is specified in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or perseverance. Now note the value in verse 4, but let patience or endurance or perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now the presence of endurance ultimately leads to perfection. We're going to define perfection in just a moment. But this is what you need to appreciate. Virtue begets virtue. Virtue promotes and produces virtue. And this is what James says. After the testing of our faith produces this endurance, that endurance will have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Turn to 1 Peter for just a moment, where you see this same sort of begetting with reference to virtue. The same sort of begetting with reference to virtue. Verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So it's not the case that God says, okay, here's your thing. This is what you need to do. And then He looks at one of the other people of God and says, okay, now here's your thing. This is what you need to do. And then He looks at another person of God and says, okay, this is, we all have to pursue all this stuff. The fruits of the Spirit are a package deal. It's not, you know, well, He's really good at love, but He's terrible at this. Or He's good at this gentleness, but He, you know, has none of that. No, no. These are the fruits of the Spirit that the believing people of God are called upon to inculcate. And back in James chapter 1, we see that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And then this endurance, as it is put into further activity, has its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, the perfection in view is not perfectionism. James is not a Wesleyan. James is not an Arminian. James is not a Pelagian. James believes in the doctrine of remaining corruption. James knows that the people of God still struggle vis-a-vis Romans 7 and Galatians 5. James understands that. So perfection here does not mean sinless perfection. Perfection in view could be maturity. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians 14:20. It's used that way in Ephesians 4:13. So the perfection in view could be maturity. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance, but let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. It also could be blameless. Remember, Noah is described as a perfect man in his generations in Genesis 6:9. The New King James Version margin, I think, gets it right when it shows that blameless is another way to appreciate that. Doesn't mean that Noah's perfect. We saw at the end of the life of Noah that he is not perfect. He planted a vineyard. He drank too much. He got drunk. He exposed himself in his tent. So Noah was not a perfect man in terms of sinless perfection, but he was a blameless man in terms of his generation. And so maturity and blamelessness are probably the sort of thing that we ought to appreciate in this context. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be mature and blameless and complete, lacking nothing. So that's the believer's response to trials. And we need to ask ourselves, is that my response to trials? Do I count it all joy when I fall into various trials? Or do I grumble, whine, complain, and tell people that I can't catch a break? Everything is terrible. Life is falling down around me, and I'm just the most miserable specimen of a human being on the face of the earth. Again, I'm not pointing the finger at anybody. I can only identify certainly with one of the people in this room, and I know the tendency, and I know the temptation. If you have that in your heart, get a fresh dose of James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now note the believer's request during trials in verses 5 to 8. Verse 4 ends on this, you are complete, lacking nothing. So we ought to appreciate it this way. In the life of God's people, these various trials produce this endurance. This endurance over the long haul becomes complete. One is blameless, one is mature, and one is functioning faithfully. But verse 5 brings us back right into the trial itself. So that's kind of the thing here. Notice at the end it says, you're complete, verse 4, lacking nothing. That's the redemptive end or the remedial end of that whole process. But verse 5 puts us back into the midst of the process and thus says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, we need to understand this as contextual. We can't say, you know, I need wisdom on this business opportunity, right? I need wisdom on how to, you know, purchase a new car. I need wisdom on how to deal with this particular issue in the life and context of the church. I need wisdom. It's wisdom in dealing with trial. That's the wisdom in view in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom while he's going through these kinds of trials, let him ask of God. That's the contextual sort of modifier with reference to this approach to wisdom. Now, again, note the assumption here. James assumes that it may just be the possibility that you will lack wisdom. Might just be that way. Pastor James knows the hearts of the people of God. And so Pastor James is not going to, you know, speak to things, again, superfluously. James addresses real-life particulars. So, brethren, as you fall into these various trials, and you're in the midst of these various trials, and when you're in there, the thick of it, you realize you lack wisdom, the thing you ought not to do is to whine, to grumble, and to complain, but rather, you should ask God for wisdom. You see the connection? You've got a particular response to trials, joy, but there's also this request during trials and wisdom, because you need wisdom to properly navigate through trials in a joyful way. It's not just going to happen. You need wisdom. You need to think God's thoughts after him. You need to understand certain theological propositions so that you can navigate through these difficult waters such that you please God Most High. So the connection, as I said, verse 4 highlights the perfection and completion of the one who has been trained under trials and indicates that he will be lacking nothing. Verse 5 begins with the supposition that believers during the process will lack wisdom. And that connection holds as well. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Not complain, not whine, not snivel, not grumble. Well, I find that I don't have the wisdom that I need to properly see my way through this particular trying time, so I'm just going to fall apart. No, you're not allowed to fall apart. Again, that's an option that at least with certainty I know one of us can tend toward. But God never says, go ahead and fall apart. Just, you know, go huddle up in a mass somewhere and cry. That may happen for a season, okay? I'm not suggesting that you're necessarily wicked if that happens. But you need to get up, dust yourself off, imbibe God's thoughts, and apply it to the particular situation at hand. That's what he is saying. So there is this necessity when we go through trials for wisdom. Isn't that beautiful? What do I need when I go through trials? My first response would be, no more trials? What do I need when I'm going through trials? I need for God to stop the trial. That's not what we need in the midst of trial. What we need in the midst of trial is wisdom so that we can respond to the trial in joy, rightly understanding God's redemptive end in the midst of the trial. And so, as Manton says, wisdom, is to be restrained to the circumstances of the text, not taken generally. He intends wisdom or skill, notice, to bear afflictions. He intends wisdom or skill to bear afflictions. I think this is something we ought to put on our sort of, you know, daily prayer list. God, I need wisdom generally for the various things that are going to face me in a day, but I also need wisdom specifically for the trials that I fall into on any given day. You see, we pray for wisdom generally the way that Solomon does. Solomon is asked by Yahweh, what is it that you want? As Solomon occupies the throne in Israel. And instead of Solomon saying, I want more wives, I want more houses, I want more cars, I want boats, I want summer homes, I want all the rigmarole that goes along with being a king. Solomon says, I want wisdom. Solomon understood that in order to properly administrate the kingdom of God, he was going to need wisdom. And so God is pleased with that request, and God pours out wisdom upon him. And then that wisdom is manifested or demonstrated in that institute with that incident with the two prostitutes and the dead son. And Solomon evidences that the Lord God Most High had in fact visited him with wisdom. So we need wisdom in the general sense for the daily sort of grind, but we need wisdom particularly for the various afflictions that we find ourselves in. That's the context of James 1:5. John Gill agrees. He said it intends wisdom to behave aright under temptations and afflictions. So we need that. We need to govern through, or govern or operate rather through these trials and afflictions. We need God's wisdom to help us to navigate. That's the point that James brings out. Now note the exhortation. If any of you lacks wisdom, go down to the local Christian bookstore and buy a book on wisdom. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but I would say not the local Christian. Well, Valley Gospel would be great. Go to Reeves Road. There's a whole bunch of stuff there, and you can find books that will help you on wisdom. But in the first place, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The Bible's so simple, isn't it? We want to do something, and we deliberate, and we read, and and that's good, and there's nothing wrong with that. But at some point, we should really just ask God. I think I've shared with you before the story of the gospel blimp. You know, there was a group of people, it was a book, I think, in the 60s, and they made a movie called The Gospel Blimp. It was adapted after the book. Not a huge following out there for The Gospel Blimp, but it begins with a group of people sitting in their backyard, and one of the persons, the man that lives there, has a next-door neighbor, Herm, and Herm is unconverted. And so they're deliberating. How do we reach our community with the gospel? How do we get, you know, the Herms of the neighborhood to come to Jesus Christ? So, you know, after some deliberation, after some discussion, they buy a blimp. And with that blimp, they put the banner on, repent or you'll go to hell. And they pour, you know, they throw gospel tracts down in mass upon people's yards, and guy's mowing his lawn, and these tracts come down, and he can't mow his lawn, and he raises his fist at the blimp driver, and the blimp driver, you know, waves and all that sort of thing. Well, towards the end of the film or the book, the man that lived in the house takes Herm bowling. Now, it's not, the grand message isn't bowling for Jesus. That's how you, no. The message was, be his friend. Do things with him. You don't need a blimp to fly over the neighborhood and throw tracks down. Talk to people. Be nice to people. And it's been my experience at times that within the context of the church, we need to do evangelism. We need to, you know, and we do. We need to schedule, and we need to formulate, and we need plans, and we need strategies, and we need maps and grid coordinates and all that. But we also need to just talk to people about Jesus. Or we might know that we need to increase our prayer life. And so we get A.W. Pink's book on A Guide to Effective Prayer, and we read that, and we, you know, we take notes, and we underline. Brethren, there's no substitute for just praying. And I think that James's point kind of goes that way. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God. It's really simple. The law of Yahweh makes wise the simple, the psalmist says in Psalm 19 and in Psalm 119. The psalmist says, the law of Yahweh makes me wiser than all my teachers. And this is good news for dim bulbs. We have a God we can ask to grant us wisdom. There's no secret, there's no mystery, there's no, how did you get that wisdom? Well, I read 15 books, and I took the appropriate notes, and at the end of the day, I found this great deal of wisdom. No, I asked of God. The means employed for the acquisition of wisdom is prayer. And it is intriguing because the epistle of James begins and ends with prayer. But go back to Matthew chapter 7 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 7. Now, I am not suggesting that you shouldn't read A.W. Pink's Guide to Effective Prayer. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't have strategy sessions and committee meetings on how best to reach our communities. But I am suggesting that at times we can be more occupied with the committee meeting than talking to her. We can be more occupied with buying blimps and irritating people mowing their lawns than just talking to our neighbor about Jesus. But in terms of this whole concept of asking, notice in Matthew 7:7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And, I mean, the English version here is wonderful because it's, you know, ask, seek, knock. That's ask, A, S, and K, right? You can't forget this verse. You have to try really hard to mess this verse up. I mean, it's written for people like you and me. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. What do you think the Lord's trying to tell us here? I think He's trying to tell you to ask, to seek, and to knock. We want to complicate. I don't know. Is it that? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Sounds just like his master, doesn't he? Notice in verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. So what do you think we can conclude if we don't have wisdom? Well, probably because we're not asking. That's an unwise fellow there. Well, it might indicate something about his prayer life. He's not asking for wisdom. Because the Bible says if I ask for wisdom, God's going to give me wisdom. Now, it doesn't mean probably in Solomonic proportions. It doesn't mean you're going to be able to administrate an entire kingdom. But hopefully it'll help you administrate the affairs of your day and definitely see you through the various trials that you fall into. And then in verse 9, or what man is there among you who if his son asks for bread will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Of course, none of us would do that. I mean, we might joke, you know, your kid asks for a treat and you bring him home a potato. That's a little funny. But for the most part, there's none of us, if our son asks for bread, will give him a stone. That's just not, we wouldn't begin to think that way. Our child is hungry and he wants something good. We will give him something good. Verse 10, or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Of course he won't. I mean, your kid's hungry and he wants a fish. You don't hand him a boa constrictor. You're not that kind of a person. Now note Jesus' implication in verse 11. First there's an assumption and then there's an implication. If you then being evil, that's his assumption. If you then, being evil, you're messed up, you've got big problems, you've got ethical darkness in your soul, and yet, if your kid asks for a fish, you won't give him a snake. If your kid asks for an egg, you won't give him a stone, or bread, you won't give him a stone. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? So back to James. James sounds incredibly much like his half-brother according to the flesh and his brother according to the Spirit, even our Lord Jesus. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Manton again says, God will have everything fetched out by prayer. He giveth nothing without asking. Now, thankfully, Manton is overstating the cause. Because we know good and well, there are times when God gives us good things that we didn't ask for. That shows the benevolence and the generosity and the kindness and the goodness and the love of our gracious Father, doesn't it? However, Manton's point ought to be heeded. God will have everything fetched out by prayer. He giveth nothing without asking. We usually wear with thanks what we win by prayer. And those comforts are best improved which we receive upon our knees. Now, of course, we know that God is the source and the giver of wisdom. Job 9:4, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Job 12:13, with him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. Psalm 147:5, great is Yahweh and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Isaiah 40:28, his understanding is unsearchable. Romans 16:27, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give it to you. Now, notice the encouragement. So he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now he's going to encourage us. Not just saying, okay, you recognize in the midst of your trial that you lack wisdom. Your response ought not to be to whine, grumble, and complain, but rather to ask of God who gives wisdom in such situations. Notice, he gives to all who ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all. He does. He gives wisdom to all. He will answer your prayer. Proverbs 2, 6 and 7. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. Brethren, if you're ever in doubt about this, read 1 Kings chapter 3. When Solomon says, I'd like wisdom, God is, blesses him. He gives it to him. He profusely pours it on him so that he can administrate the affairs of the kingdom. So he gives to all who ask, and he gives liberally. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. Not just miserly, not just a little bit. That's, you know, part and parcel of Roman Catholicism is to be taught that, you know, God, you know, really isn't that good. I mean, he's good, but not to the likes of you. And I find that that's also prevalent in Protestantism. And brethren, these things just ought not to be. The Bible teaches that God gives to all liberally, not miserly. He's not Ebenezer Scrooge, just doling out the tiniest bits for you. No, James says he gives to all liberally. The ideas of liberality and bountifulness and generosity are in view, along with sincerity and singleness. Calvin said, hence, no man ought to deprive himself of so great a privilege. No man ought to deprive himself of so great a privilege. So he gives to all who ask, he gives liberally, and notice, he does not reproach those who ask. It says, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Or as the old King James has it, he upbraideth not. And the idea here means to rebuke, to reproach, or to insult. And I've always kind of likened it this way. Suppose that your kid came to you and asked for a particular thing. And then your kid came the next day and asked for that same particular thing. You might be inclined to say, what'd you do with it yesterday? Did you waste it? Did you squander it? Did you lose it? You might be. Again, I can identify certainly with at least one of us in here that may respond that way. Well, where is it? I gave it to you yesterday, and you should be able to account for it. Now, that's a principle. Kids shouldn't lose jackets. They shouldn't lose sweaters. They should, you know, act like their heads are screwed on. All that. But the point that James is making is that when you come back to ask God for wisdom, he doesn't say, "You again? You're wearying me with this constant asking for wisdom." That's not something you'll hear from the mouth of your father. He's not going to say, "You're wearying me because you're asking for wisdom." See, God actually intends for us to be wise. So when somebody like a Solomon comes along, and when given the opportunity to ask anything he can of God, and he says, "I want wisdom," God's using a human analogy over the moon and happy to profusely bless him. Brethren, the Lord does not upbraid. He does not mock. He will not insult. He will not reprove us. He will not hold us, or he will not engage in reproach. The Lord our God is merciful and kind. Calvin, on this point, says this is added lest anyone should fear to come too often to God. This is added lest anyone should fear to come too often to God. You see, we should never fear that. We should never think that heaven's going to be responding with, "You again? I gave you a portion of wisdom yesterday. Did you squander it? Did you misuse it? Did you go out and lose it?" No, when the Lord God Most High bids us to come and ask for wisdom, he does not upbraid us. He does not reproach us. He does not mock us. He does not yell at us and scold us. But rather, he gives to all liberally and without reproach. Now, the reason why we need wisdom in the midst of our trials, we need it so that we will respond to the trials with the disposition of joy that James calls upon us here. But in terms of some real practical things, we need to be able to see the hand of God in our afflictions. And it's only wisdom that will aid us in that pursuit. In other words, when we have these trials, when we have these afflictions, when we have these difficulties, perhaps Romans 8:28 needs to be ringing loud and clear in our minds. God causes even these bad things to work for good to those who love him and to those who are the called according to his purpose. So the wisdom helps us to see the hand of God in our afflictions. The wisdom helps us to appreciate the sovereignty of God in our afflictions as well. We don't live in a world governed by blind fate. We don't live in a world governed by a pantheon. We live in a world governed by one sovereign God. And all things come from his hand. Not only the good, but also the difficult. Doesn't Job say this to his wife? His wife says, "Curse God and die. Be done with it already. You're a mess. You're a wreck." What's Job's response? "Shall I take the blessings from God and not the adversity? Shall I take the good that he has to offer but not the hardship?" That's not being a consistent believer. That's being a fair weather fan. That's giving vent to the lie of the devil. That was the devil's report, wasn't it? "God, he only serves you because he's got a nice family. He only serves you because he's got a nice wife." Probably not that nice of a wife. He doesn't actually say that, but perhaps that's part of the plea with God. "He only serves you because everything's going his way." And so when the wife comes on, Mrs. Job, and says, "Curse God and die, be done with it all once and for all," he says, "No, you're thinking like the devil here. I don't serve God because he gives me good things. I serve God because he's God. I serve God because he is who he is. Naked I came into this world, and naked I shall depart. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what activated and motivated Job. As well, we need to understand the good end of our God in our afflictions. Again, the whole Romans 8:28 thing, and to help regulate our response to afflictions. We need wisdom so that we will regulate our response. What's our response supposed to be? Joy. What's our response not supposed to be? Whining, grumbling, complaining, sniveling, and ultimately holding God in contempt of court. Manton again says, "To moderate the violences of our own passions, he that liveth by sense, will, and passion is not wise. Skill is required of us to apply apt counsels and comforts, that our hearts may be above the misery that our flesh is under." Man, if we all got that, we'd be a whole lot happier. It's the psalmist's perspective in Psalm 73. You remember those psalms ascribed or credited to that fellow Asaph. Asaph was a man who knew sorrow. Asaph was a man who knew struggles. Asaph was a man who was certainly of a melancholic spirit. And in Psalm 73, he sees the prosperity of the wicked. He sees the terribleness for the righteous. And he's struggling with that. Why is it that the people of God are continually kept down? And why is it that the wicked have these lives of what look like unencumbered joy and happiness? He says, until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. In other words, I had to get a God-word perspective on the situation to properly interpret it. And this is what wisdom will help us to do in the midst of trial. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Now notice, finally, in verses 6 to 8. Verse 5 is theological in nature. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see, that's theology. That tells us about our God. God is the one who gives to all liberally, and he does that without reproach. Now, verses 6 to 8 affect us. In other words, man. When we come to God asking for wisdom so that we may properly understand and negotiate the trials that are ahead of us, we need to understand how we are to approach Him. Now, notice we are to come in faith. Verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Again, James is telling us stuff that's tough. And that's why James is telling us. See, this isn't intuitive. This isn't the way that we are. This is the way we ought to be, you see. When the New Testament epistles command the people of God on several occasions to greet one another with a holy kiss, we ought to conclude that there were some holdouts. There were some dudes that didn't want to engage in the holy kiss, so Paul had to tell them, engage in the holy kiss. Now, I'm not suggesting on Sunday everybody walk up to each other and kiss. Now, handshakes or some other sort of cultural courtesy extended, that's probably what the holy kiss was. But you see, the New Testament in particular, certainly the Old Testament, tells us things we need to hear. Okay, it's not superfluous. And repetition is there because we need to hear it repetitively. And now notice what James says. Again, sounding just like his brother, the Lord Jesus. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. And this sounds like Matthew 17, Matthew 21, and of course Paul in Hebrews 11. By faith it is impossible to please God. The one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you need to know God is, and you need to know something about his attributes or his perfections. He not only is, but he's also a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You can't separate God from his attributes. If you know God, you need to know the attributes. You need to know the perfections. And so James says that. We need to come to God and ask in faith with no doubting. Now, if indeed a man comes without faith, if a man does come with doubting, James says that there's going to be problems here. There's going to be difficulties here. And basically, he gives us three U words. This is a helpful mnemonic, a helpful way to remember what it's like to come to God without faith. You'll be unsettled, you'll be unanswered, and you'll be unstable. That's what James says there. Notice, let him ask in faith, verse 6, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. You'll be unsettled. This is a common metaphor. It's used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Demonstrates the unsettledness of the man who doubts. In other words, you need to believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, brethren, in this prayer for wisdom, throw in there a prayer for increase my faith. Because we need to believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Remember, in this world we walk by faith, not by sight. I preached in Surrey recently, and I preached on the proper motivation for prayer from Matthew chapter 6. And it's in that context where Jesus tells us we need to go into our locked room. We need to go into our closet. We need to go into our prayer closet, and the God who sees there will reward you openly. I don't think there's a greater place that faith is demanded than in private prayer. I mean, just think about it. You're going into this closet. Now, you say, oh, I don't have a closet, so therefore I can't pray. No, you find a secret place. Be alone. I remember years ago during the subway craze, some girl was asked, do you want to lose weight? And she said, well, I'd love to lose weight, but I can't afford to eat at Subway, so therefore I'm not going to lose weight. You missed the point. The Subway diet means eat 700 calories a day. You don't need to buy Subway sandwiches to lose weight. That was an effective marketing campaign on the part of Subway, but it's absolutely contrary to everything we know about nutrition and diet and exercise. But people might be tempted to think that. Matthew 6, Jesus says, I have to have this closet. I have to have a storage room. It has to be able to lock. Well, I don't have that, so therefore I can't pray privately. No, pray privately. Go walk in the woods. Go find somewhere where it's you and God. But that takes faith, doesn't it? I mean, how many times do you just run to the closet? Well, I know God is there. I hope that's your disposition. Brethren, it's an exercise of faith. We know that He's there. We believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If we are going through these motions and we have doubt and we have a lack of faith, we're going to be unsettled. But as well, notice we'll be unanswered. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. See, typically we pray to God and we don't get what we pray for and we blame God, don't we? Well, you know, I asked the Lord for 10 years and I didn't get it. We never think to blame ourselves. We never stop. Well, in the first place, no is an acceptable answer. I think all of us as parents would agree. If you told your kid no on something, you can't have him say, well, you never answer me. Well, of course I answer you. You just don't like the answers that I give you. So sometimes God may just answer you with a big fat no. That's not when it comes to the asking of wisdom, but, you know, more generically. But in terms of asking God with this doubting disposition and this mindset that, well, I don't even know if He's there or not, you're going to be unanswered. Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You must believe that He is, Hebrews 11:6, and you must believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Persons who pray and don't get what they are seeking typically blame God. It never dawns on us. It never comes into our heads that, well, maybe I'm unsettled in soul because of my lack of faith and my doubting. Maybe the issue isn't God. Maybe the issue is I need to believe Him more. See, verse 5 is the theology. God's there. He's got the wisdom. He doles it out. He gives it profusely. Verses 6 to 8, there's a bit of responsibility on your part. You need to come to God in faith, and you need to make sure you're not doubting. And then you need to really not suppose that you'll receive anything from the Lord. So you'll be unsettled, you'll be unanswered, and then you'll be unstable. Notice the end of verse 8, or in verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The word used is literally double-souled or double-minded. James uses it again in James 4 at verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What is double-minded? Double-minded means, on the one hand, I believe God. On the other hand, I don't believe God. I have these doubts that paralyze me. I have this unbelief that restricts me from this access to God that James says I need to have. And again, this is consistent with Jesus' teaching. The people of God are to believe God. The people of God are to believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The word reflects a departure from what God calls His people to. We're not to be double-minded men. We are supposed to be single-minded, focused upon Him. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The word was used of unfaithful Israel in the Old Testament. And then I think what we have is the first part of verse 8 being defined or explained by the latter part of verse 8. He is a double-minded man. Well, what does that mean? Unstable in all his ways. So it's not just the case that it's going to affect you when you're going through trials. You're going to be unstable there. You're going to be unstable in all your ways. Somebody who doubts God, somebody who doesn't believe God, somebody who doesn't go to God, of course that person is unsettled. Of course that person is unanswered. And of course that person is unstable. We might read that and say, wow, Pastor James, you're sounding to be a bit harsh. No, that's evident. All of Scripture, all the pressure of Scripture indicates that. We need to believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Brethren, we need to understand that there are, in fact, trials in the Christian life. We need to understand there's a particularly Christian way we are to go through those trials in the Christian life, and it's to be one of joy. We're to know that God has redemptive ends in view. We are to know that there is this virtue giving birth or begetting more virtue. And if we find in the midst of these trials that we are without wisdom, we need to ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. In terms of a preparation for trials, Manton says, Christ's eye salve must clear your sight, or else you cannot make a right judgment. There is no proper and fit apprehension of things till you get within the veil and see by the light of the sanctuary lamp. In other words, the way to prepare for trials is to read James 1. The way to prepare for trials is to read Romans 8. The way to prepare for trials is to read the life of David. The way to prepare for trials is to understand Christ's word on such things. He says, a man that hath no other light but reason and nature cannot judge of those things. God's riddles are only open to those that plow with God's heifer. I love that. God's riddles are only open to those that plow with God's heifer. You all get the reference, right? It was Samson. You wouldn't have got my riddle if you hadn't plowed with my heifer. Imagine a man saying that about his wife today. Boy, he'd go to jail. And it is by God's Spirit that we come to discern and esteem the things that are of God, after he had been hit with the frying pan. So brethren, hopefully this will be an encouragement, a reminder, some review on the way that the people of God are to face the trials that we face. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of this passage, the simplicity of the passage, and the blessed promise of the passage that you do give to all liberally and without reproach. We thank you, God, that you are not a miser. We thank you that you are not one who just barely apportions out what the people of God need, but you are God who delights to give those good gifts that your children stand in need of. And Lord, we know many in our church face trial, and we know many are facing affliction, and we know many are struggling, not only physically, but spiritually, and we commit each one to you and to the word of your grace, and we pray that you would grant a great deal of wisdom to each and every one of your people, and help us all to persevere, help us all to endure, and help us all to be conformed further unto the image of your beloved Son. Go with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.